This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 152 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22. And I've entitled this, The Inevitability of Resurrection. At times, when one is studying Scripture, one can become overwhelmed by the wonder of it all. This week, I once again experienced that sensation, not just from the truth recorded in our target verses, but from how that miraculous, mind-boggling truth is woven throughout passages written by different authors, in this instance, Paul, but also Matthew, Jesus, John, Luke. Of course, just as there are practical, scientific explanations for the glorious sunset that to the sensitive heart speaks of God, we know that in truth there was only one author of God's Word, the Holy Spirit. But that fact removes none of the wonder and glory of how the continuity of Scripture is woven so intricately from beginning to end, with the power to take one's breath away. One challenge presented in these situations, when one is slammed back against the wall by the sheer weight of what God's Word is saying, is working out how in the world to express that same wonder to others. When all one wants to do is lean back and meditate on the supernatural genius of God's economy for the salvation of man, it can be a challenge to focus that down into a 30-minute session. Oh well, I guess that's why I get the big bucks. In our last session, the Apostle Paul detailed the resulting consequences if the resurrection of the dead is not true. Now, from verse 20 to verse 28, he argues the resulting consequences since the resurrection of the dead is true. Specifically, the resurrection of those in Christ. Now, let's read the extended passage. Let's read verses 20 to 26, although we'll only get to the first three verses today. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Powerful passage. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, John MacArthur quotes theologian Eric Sauer, quote, "The present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. So we live between the two Easters. And in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter." Sauer's quote, last Easter, end quote, refers to the bodily resurrection of those who are saved in Christ at what we call the rapture, when Christ returns for his church before all hell breaks out on earth. God's word refers to this as the, quote, first resurrection, end quote. The second resurrection, which is that of the unsaved, will take place after the millennium, just moments before the great white throne of judgment. Jesus spoke of both in the Gospel of John. Let's look at that. John chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Everyone gets a resurrected body. Everyone. The redeemed get one fit for the purity of eternal life with God. The unredeemed, the unregenerate, get one fit to endure an eternity in the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. Neither of which would occur if Jesus had not been raised first. The passage before us focuses on the former, the first resurrection. And because we cannot hope to include in one 30-minute session the entirety of Paul's thesis, which he takes the rest of this chapter to set forth, we must digest it in small bites, while reserving for the future the pleasant state of being satiated to the full. So let's begin with verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. After his 8-verse journey into the what if, his hypothetical of no resurrection, Paul opens the flip side argument with a thunderous, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He has indeed been raised from the dead. And he will now systematically establish the evidence for his thesis, which is, as Gordon Fee puts it, quote, Christ's resurrection demands our resurrection. Otherwise, death is never defeated, and God cannot be all in all. Verse 28, end quote. Believers must be raised from the dead. Otherwise, what's the point of it all? Christ's bodily resurrection to a new body and form is what makes our resurrection possible. And for this, Paul terms him the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, it's true that the concept of first fruits has a rich heritage in the Old Testament, referring to bringing the first and best of the year's crop or womb to the temple for it to be dedicated to the Lord. Sidebar here. In this, it is much like the concept of a tithe. We do not tithe from what is left over after all the bills have been paid. No, we tithe right off the top, before everything else. Thus rendering absurd the excuse, we can't afford to tithe. No, God is due the first of our fruits, not what is left over. That's the Old Testament concept of the tithe. But that is not how Paul uses first fruits here. Here that term is used by the apostle to refer to a down payment or earnest money, a pledge that something more will occur. Let's look at a couple of uses of this. 2 Corinthians, please. The second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now, flip to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That word used there, translated pledge in the NASB, or in other translations, guarantee, earnest, down payment, erebone. It means part of the purchase money or property given in advance as security for the rest. And we understand that concept. It's what we do when we buy a house, or perhaps buy a car, or any large purchase. We put down a certain amount of earnest money to say, yes, we will eventually pay for the whole thing. We promise that. Just as with the pledge of the Holy Spirit given to every believer, God raised Christ from the dead as a guarantee, a pledge, that he will do the same for us. Quote, as the first fruits, Christ's resurrection is a pledge of the full harvest of resurrection to come. David Garland, end quote. As we discussed in verse 6, those who are asleep is more than just a polite euphemism for death. We say someone has passed away. It sounds a little better than they died. Saying someone has fallen asleep is sort of like that, but it also carries with it the expectation of awaking to a new dawn in a new day. That's a deeper meaning of what Paul means by the idea of sleep. For believers, death is little more than a period of waiting. As Fee writes, quote, not all who have died are raised to life in Christ, but only those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, verses 21 to 22. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. Verses 21 and 22 present a double parallelism. Here Paul emphasizes the literal humanness of the God-man, Christ Jesus. There are some that say that Jesus, as the Son of God, could not really die, that his was a different sort of death, because he was divine. But here Paul says, no, Christ was divine, but Christ's death was the death of a man, anthropos, a human being, mankind. And his resurrection was the resurrection of a man. The New King James Version retains the slightly more poetic by man. Those of us who grew up listening to the Messiah every year, know that well, by man. That's from the original King James Version, rather than by a man, which is used by our other common versions. The Greek is singular masculine, so not only is a man a more precise translation, but it removes the possibility of the reader misinterpreting the verse to mean death came out of mankind as did the resurrection of the dead, and that's not what's being said here. Of course, verse 22 also removes that possible interpretation. Verse 22 also clarifies something else. While both death and believer resurrection came through a man, the first is by means of lineage, by inherited depravity. But the second is by means of justification by faith in Christ. In a sense, both are by faith, or trust, a better word. A rejection of Christ is the same as leaving one's trust in one's corporate head, Adam, flesh. When modern men and women place their trust in themselves or in the philosophies of a fallen race, they are, in essence, placing their trust in their father, Adam. That faith means death, while trusting Christ means life. Now, you have to put your thinking cap on here. I want to note something. I want to dig a little deeper into this. Don't confuse all die with the fact that all flesh eventually perishes. Verse 22 especially is eschatological, speaking of the last things, the end times. In an earthly human sense, all flesh, eventually ends up either in a grave or destroyed. But if one never leaves the posterity of Adam, one will eternally die. The timeline is dramatic and tragic. Those in Adam, those who remain in Adam from birth, will indeed be resurrected. But, and this is the tragic part, just imagine what this will feel like for them. They are indeed resurrected, but they are immediately judged, condemned, and thrown into the eternal lake of fire. They will be resurrected, which is the biblical second resurrection. Can you imagine? They come out of the grave. Oh, look at this, eternal life. And immediately, they are consigned to a cognizant, tortuous, eternal death. They all die. It is not oblivion. It is not nothingness. It is a cognizant. They are utterly aware for all of eternity their torture in the lake of fire. But the good news, those who are in Christ will be resurrected to a cognizant, joyful, eternal life. They will be made alive. This is why, although all our versions translate verse 22, quote, in Christ all will be made alive, end quote. At great risk of being zapped, I would suggest, and most commentators agree with this, that this is to be understood as if the word order were slightly changed to all in Christ will be made alive. Or, for those in Christ, all will be made alive. For Paul, in that phrase, is speaking only of the resurrection of believing dead. David Garland writes this, the analogy assumes human solidarity with those at the beginning of a line who then become representatives of those who follow. Adam leads the way and represents the old order. Christ leads the way and represents the new order. Paul assumes that the representative determines the fate of the group. All those bound to Adam share his banishment from Eden, his alienation, and his fate of death, so that death becomes the common lot of his posterity. All those bound to Christ receive reconciliation and will share his resurrection and heavenly blessings. That's David Garland. By the way, the concept of "in Adam all die" that Paul writes, it's not unique to Paul, nor is it unique to the New Testament. We find it even in the extra-biblical texts of the Old Testament Apocrypha. Not part of our canon, but still can be used for reference in instances such as this. Listen to 2 Esdras, chapter 7, beginning with verse 116. I answered then and said, "This is my first and last saying, that it had been better that the earth had not given you Adam, or else when it had given him, to have restrained him from sinning. For what profit is it for all that are in this present time to live in heaviness, and after death to look for punishment? O you Adam, what have you done? For though it was you that sinned, the evil is not fallen on you alone, but upon all of us that come of you. For what profit is it to us, if there be promised us an immortal time, whereas we have done the works that bring death?" That fits in perfectly. That's the idea. In conclusion, the biblical concept of sonship is less about blood than behavior. By our behavior and appearance, we are identified with our father or mother. We are born into this world the sons and daughters of our corporate head, Adam. Unless we are born again, John 3:7, unless we are born again, we will continue to behave and look like Adam, to a bad end. Born again in Christ, however, we lose our sonship in Adam. We throw off the restraints of his sin and live in a new hope of life and light. We are remade in the likeness of our new Father and new Lord, and anticipate with joy the moment when, even after physical death, we are made alive for all eternity.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.